Well, take your Bibles then and open them to the book of Joshua. We'll get back to Joshua tonight and find chapter 20. Chapter 20, and I'm going to read here in just a moment the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 20. But this is connected with something I started last time, and so a few weeks ago we looked at 2 of the 3 issues that we find in chapters 15 through 20. I know we're kind of taking a big chunk there, but believe me, it's difficult to really take all of the specifics about the allotment of land given to each of the tribes and all of the place names and such. And so I decided in those 6 chapters to just pull from them 3 important issues that kind of stand out, in the midst of all of the other material. And all 3 of them pertain to sin in one way or another. You know, preachers like to preach on sin, and so that's what I look for, something about sin. But actually, I didn't have to look very far. You don't have to look very far in the Bible. When you're looking for the Bible's discussion or treatment of sin, it's all throughout. And so the first of these was the sin of what I called indolence. The sin of indolence, or idleness would be another word, though that's kind of weak. Laziness, all in a, in the sense of a spiritual laziness before God. Becoming lax, even becoming tolerant of sin. And it's indolence. And the issue, of course, is Israel not completing her task, the task that God had called her to. See, we kind of have the mistaken notion that the promised land is just all about, a land given to a people, a wonderful inheritance of the people, a land flowing with milk and honey and so forth. But there was much more than that, of course. And so they were not only to possess this land, they were to conquer it. And it's not just a matter of conquering it, it is a matter of completing God's judgment of the Canaanites. And they were lax in that. They didn't complete that. And I pointed out 3 places in chapters 15 through 16... or 17 rather, where we have statements about Israel's indolence. Chapter 15, verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, that's one of the tribes, could not drive them out. They did not drive them out. And the Jebusites dwell with the children of Israel at Jerusalem to this day. That's what the writer said in that verse. That's an example. They didn't complete the task. And then we have another example in chapter 16, verse 10. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. We're going to see Gezer again, one of the cities of refuge. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So again, they did not complete the task. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Yet the children of Manasseh, half of Manasseh, could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land, and they allowed them to. And so, you see, it's indolence. Indolence. They were lax in their devotion to the duty God had called them to. And so they, not only that, and worse than that even, they tolerated then the presence of sin in their land. Did not expel it, did not deal with it as God had prescribed. The second issue is arrogance. And it focuses on the reaction of the 2 tribes out of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, in this case, half of Manasseh, because the other half settled on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, they received one allotment of land, and they were kind of ticked about that. They thought they deserved a whole lot more than that. And they thought they were actually deserving of it because they thought that God owed it to them because in their own estimation, they were great. You know, they were great and they were important, and it is arrogance. So indolence and arrogance. And now tonight, even though the issue is still sin, it is certainly in a different kind of connotation, different context. And it's what I want to call negligence. Negligence. And God made a provision for negligence or negligent killing of another person or the murdering of another person. And we're going to read it here in just a minute, but just to tell you what I think this pertains to, it pertains more to not the sin of the nation Israel, as the other cases, other two examples pertain to, but pertains here to God's protection of Israel from a potential all-out conflagration of killing. Just killing and killing and killing. And so this is God's provision for that in the immediate sense. Also, though, we're going to discover God's principle of due process. We learn in this passage. Due process, when there is the killing of another human being. A due process, assuming a person innocent until proven guilty, which is something that we hold very dear here in our own society, our own government, form of government. But then in the bigger perspective, God in this passage, I think, is revealing his gracious provision for sinners. And this is where it will mean a great deal to us. And of course, you might know that I'm talking about God's establishment of the cities of refuge. There's six of them that were established, and we read about that here in Joshua chapter 20, and we'll read about it other places as well, but let's begin here, Joshua 20, verses 1 through 9. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." And we're going to see that here in a little bit. "That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally," and I might add the word negligence, out of negligence, because that's part of the idea, that's the slayer who kills in this sense may flee there, the city of refuge, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days," which is an interesting aspect to this. "Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh of Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer, we're not sure how that's pronounced, in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. All right, so there you have it. The cities of refuge. Now, three things about these cities of refuge. Very simple. The what, the why, and the who. All right, there's three things. The what, the why, and the who of the cities of refuge. First of all, the what. The the what of the cities of refuge. That is, what are the specifics concerning these cities? And we've just read this passage, 9 verses, that kind of detail for us not only the place of the cities, but also the purpose and function of the cities and so forth. But there are other places in the Word of God. And it seems, really, when you consider all the other places where the Bible mentions these cities of refuge, then you begin to understand that God thought they were pretty important. He placed a great deal of importance on the cities of refuge. And again, they're mentioned 5 times, actually, counting this passage in Joshua, 4 times preceding the passage we just read. And I want to read them. One of them, at least, is rather lengthy, but it would be good for us to kind of get the whole thing. There's some information given in some of the other portions of Scripture that are not included in Joshua. And so let's just put it all together. First place is in Exodus chapter 21, and starting with verse 12. And though the city of refuge is not mentioned, the concept is here. And in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." That's the law. All right, that's what God said. By man's hand, he will be put to death. However, there's an exception. If he did not lie in wait, that means it's not premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. All right, so that's a reference to the cities of refuge. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now what does that mean? Well, there's nowhere in Scripture that makes this a provision, but there were many who thought, even outside of Israel, in even pagan cultures, that there would be security at the altar of sacrifice. And so they would go and they would hold on to the altar of sacrifice, or the horns of the sacrifice, that part of the altar where the sacrifice would be tied and sacrificed. And we have a couple of examples of people who tried to do that. There's Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 56, not because he murdered anybody, but because he feared the king. And then there's Joab in 1 Kings 2:28. So there's some examples of holding on to the altar, but that doesn't work. And so God is going to appoint cities, places of refuge for those who kill another, but it's not premeditated. Then we have Exodus chapter 21 and Numbers 35. I already said Exodus 21. Numbers 35. And starting with verse 6, and this is a more lengthy passage, but let me read it. Verse 6 kind of introduces it, and then we'll skip on down to verse 9. But verse 6 of Numbers 35, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee." That's a person who's killed another person. "May flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities." So he's talking about all of the cities that would be allotted to the Levites. And that comes next, by the way, in Joshua. Then we skip down to verse 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." That is, before he gets his day in trial, his day in court. "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them. So it's not just for the Jews, also for the Gentiles. We'll talk about that a little later. And that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So there is no refuge, no provision for those who kill with premeditation, deliberation. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, they just kind of get in a little brawl, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, it's not intentional, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. He has every right to put him to death. So you go there, you must stay there. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to his land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, to all your dwellings. All right? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 41. Deuteronomy 4:41. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. And then those cities are mentioned here. Then one last one, still in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 2. You shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself. So they had to have roads, clearly marked roads. In the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hatred, hated him in time past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut lumber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head of the axe slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. It's just an example. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death. that is, not deserving of capital punishment. Since he had not hated his victim, the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So there you have all of those scriptures that deal specifically, directly, to the cities of refuge. And that's a lot of copy in the Bible devoted to the cities of refuge, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's rather lengthy. I mean, there's just one small little part of the Old Testament of Joshua, and all of this preparatory scripture that is given in regard to the cities of refuge. And so they must be important, right? Well, I think we can see that they're important, but I think they're even more important than what it seems even on the surface. All right, so having read those passages, let me just summarize the information given in these five passages, and adding to it just a little bit that scholars have discovered in some extra biblical material sources. And so just several of these. First of all, the cities of refuge, and we just glean this from all of these readings, the cities of refuge were strategically located so that it would be easy to access them. You know, so that a person could get to them very quickly. So they were kind of spread in around the land, three on one side, three on the other side. And so this was to make it easy to get to. And so you get there quickly. And since the area of the promised land, by the way, Israel, really not any bigger than the state of Maryland, I think is the best way we could compare the size of it. And so since it's relatively small, the six cities, three on one side, three on the other, were then strategically located so that no one would have to walk more than a day's journey to get to one of them. That was important. He didn't want it to take a long time to get there, because otherwise the avenger of blood could catch you before you were able to get there. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, verse 3, God commanded that good roads be built to each of the cities. They had to be maintained, and not just footpaths to these cities, you know. They had to be good roads. In fact, I think it's the King James even uses the word highways. That's not going to be like a highway we have today, but a major road. And they had to be kept maintained. In fact, sources outside of the Bible tell us that these roads had to be kept up, kept maintained, so that they were never in a state of disrepair. And also that bridges had to be built over rivers and streams and creeks and ravines, so that the slayer who is trying to get to one of the cities of refuge before he is caught by the avenger doesn't have to ford rivers and climb down into ravines and up the other side and thus slow him down. So it was important they had to do that. And they had to make repairs of the road after the winters and after the spring rains and so forth. And also that the roads had to be signed, had to be clear signage on the roads leading to the cities of refuge. In fact, the signs had to be in bold print, refuge. Now, not in English, but in Hebrew, of course. And so that there were clearly marks, so the people knew, the person knew the direction, the road to the city of refuge, and so that there would be no delay. The second thing, the gates of the cities of the refuge were never to be locked. We learn this from extra-biblical sources. They're never to be locked. Normally, of course, the city gates would be locked at a certain time in the evening and then open the certain time the next morning, just for safety, for protection. But the cities of refuge, The gates were never to be locked, and this would assure the quick and easy access into the city for refuge. I mean, conceivably, you could think of this, that a person, the slayer, is traveling by day and trying to get to the city, only to arrive there in the middle of the night and find the gates locked. You know, and then the Avenger of Blood catches. I mean, even if the slayer is at the very gate and he's caught by the Avenger has every right to put him to death. That's just the way it worked. And so if the gates were ever locked, that would hinder him from entering the city. And so that provision was made. Third, the cities of refuge were well-stocked with food and provision. And so it was a place not only of guaranteed legal protection by the law, God's law, but it was also a place of material provision, room and board, and possibly for life, for the life of the slayer. Fourth, upon arriving at the city of refuge, the elders of the city, that would be the government leaders, the leaders of the city, they would determine whether the person is guilty or guilty of premeditated murder or guilty of just manslaughter. You know, a crime of passion or a negligence or accident. And so they would be the ones initially to make that judgment. And eventually it would go before the congregation. At some point, the man would have to stand, the slayer would have to stand in court. And case would be made. All right, so if murder is the judgment of the elders initially, premeditated murder, then there would be no refuge for him. No refuge. And the guilty person then would receive the judgment of capital punishment. If manslaughter, then the guilty person would be allowed to seek refuge in the city. Right? It's very simple. Fifth, the one who is granted refuge will be protected from the Avenger of Blood for as long as he lives, as long as he stays in the city, or, in this provision, until the death of the high priest. All right, so the refuge, then, is only inside the city. It's only inside, not outside, not even there at the gate. There's no refuge outside, not even at the gate, not even for the one who's just simply guilty of accidental death. You know, you can imagine that guy out there, you know, he's out there with his buddy and they're clearing some trees and the axe handle head flies off and hits his friend and kills him. Tragic. Certainly not premeditated murder, but still in their economy, their government, the Avenger had the right to take vengeance upon the one who killed his brother or father or relative. And so you had to be in the city. You might remember the story of Joab and Abner. Good example, probably one of the, really the only example I could think of in the Bible about, you know, actual use of the city of refuge. And Abner, of course, had killed, not premeditatedly, so to speak, in battle. He killed Asahel, the brother of Joab. And so Joab became the Avenger of Blood and pursued Abner. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, it's very interesting, doesn't elaborate on it, but when Abner had returned to Hebron, that's one of the cities of refuge, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. He said, come over here, I want to talk to you a minute. You know, just right there at the gate. You know, Abner, pretty stupid. He says, okay. And he gets over there, and Joab stabs him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. All right, so there's no refuge outside the gate. You must be in the city. And fifth and finally, and we're just kind of summing up some of the basics of the what of the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were designated for all the people of Israel, but also for the stranger. That's what the word the Bible uses. Gentiles. The stranger sojourning among them. That would be the Gentiles. So anyone, Jew and Gentile, or Gentile, who killed a person without intent, without premeditation, could flee to one of these cities. And so everyone was welcome to the cities of refuge, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the same justice, the same protection, the same provision would be for all. And so just some of the basics. All right, so there are more specifics to the what of these cities of refuge. And I'll mention a few of those as we go forward. But let's look now at the why. The why, and I think this is interesting. You know, most commentators and preachers who preach from this text or preach about the cities of refuge, they want to go straight to the prophetic nature of it. And we'll get to that. But very few deal with why God would set it up this way and what's the significance of it. And so let's just talk about the why of these cities of refuge. The establishment of these cities of refuge are a testimony to the sanctity of human life. In God's perspective, and His is the only one that counts. And therefore, it is a testimony to God's sentiment toward the killing of another human being. The Bible makes it clear here that there is a distinction. God is making the distinction between premeditated murder and, again, what today we would call manslaughter or crime of passion or an unpremeditated killing of another person or negligence or accident. Manslaughter. Now, remember, in Israelite society, or at least we ought to know, that in Israelite society in this day, there was no police force to do investigations into crimes, into murders. No police force in that sense. And so it was the moral responsibility of the family member who was closest of kin. In fact, by the way, the word avenger, here in the text, avenger of blood, the word avenger is the Hebrew word goel. The same word used to describe Boaz in the book of Ruth, who was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He was the Goel. And so this is the same kind of person, though quite different function or different activity here. It's the near kin. And so it was, you know, the responsibility of the near kin to investigate and to determine the guilt of the slayer of the near kin, and to, if necessary, avenge. But here's the problem: human nature, and this would often be the case: emotion and passion and anger at the loss of a family member, you know, would tend to cloud the avenger's judgment. And so he might not want to go and really go through the rigors of some kind of investigation into this killing. And so to find out whether it's premeditated or not, he might just simply slay the killer of his near kin, you know, because he's angry and full of passion. And that would be more likely to happen. And God certainly knows that. And it would get even worse, because then what would prevent vengeance from the other side? All right, so, you know, there's an accidental death, killing, and the near of kin says, "He murdered my brother." And so he goes and without even investigating, without even asking, without even considering whether or not it was just simply accidental, he kills the slayer of his kin. And so the slayer's brother says, "You can't do that." And so he kills him. And then the other side, and then you've got the, you know, the Hatfield and the McCoys kind of thing, going on and on and on for generations after generation. And this is what God is guarding against, among other things. And you know, I think there is an example from Scripture of God's thinking about this, and what's behind His provision for this. It's because of the sanctity of human life. And I think the example, though the circumstances are different, the example would be the story of Cain and Abel. All right, now just follow me here. You know, Cain killed his brother Abel, got angry. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, and he had no regard for Cain's, and Cain got angry, and he killed his brother, murdered him. No doubt about it. And this would qualify as premeditated murder. He laid in wait with some instrument, and he killed him, and hit his body. And so it's clearly murder. And he was discovered. I mean, you can't hide that from God. And so God banishes him. But you remember what Cain said. He said, "What will prevent people from everyone just killing me, murdering me, because I've killed Abel?" God put a mark on him. Remember, marked Cain. I don't know what the mark is, so don't ask me. He marked him, but he said, "So that when they see the mark, they will not put you to death. They will not kill you because I have said, you know, you're not to be killed." And why would God do that? Well, in the first place, who would want to kill Cain, by the way? Well, let's see, Abel probably was married by this time, had a number of children. How about his sons? Don't you think they would want to avenge their father's death? How about even Abel's brothers and sisters? He had hundreds and hundreds of them by this time, I'm sure. What about them? And so, what then would be the result? I mean, here we have the first murder in history, perpetrated by Cain against his brother Abel. The first murder. And what was sure to follow that? Murder upon murder and upon murder. Now, eventually that would take place. But God decided to slow that process down so that there wasn't just this sudden explosion of the killing of human beings. God decided to do it a different way. God was protecting his people. And that is a big part of the reason for the cities of refuge. And then I would add something else. By establishing these cities of refuge, and mentioned this at the beginning, God set in motion what would ultimately be called due process. Something that we have in our country, though we might find some criticism of the way it's been working in the last decade or so. But we still have due process in this country. Many countries in the world who do not. And they do not because their governments are not founded upon biblical principles, and ours is. And so God is by doing, he's introducing this process. The slayer then, you see, would be assumed innocent until proven guilty. That was the whole idea. It wasn't just that he could run to the city and he'd be safe there. There was to be a trial. There was to be court. And first the elders and then ultimately the congregation. That would be the people. They would examine him and judge him correctly. And so it was due process. But the point is that the slayer would be allowed refuge until all that was accomplished. And so the slayer would be allowed the security of presumed innocence. That's God's design. All right, so we have the what of the cities of refuge. We have the why of the cities of refuge. And now the part that everybody likes, and I like too, the who. Not the who in regard to the slayer or the slain, but the who, prophetically speaking. This is a prophetic passage. I mean, it has prophetic implications, foreshadowings of a larger truth. And so the establishment, I would say to you, that we could really pick out, as many have, pick out every minute detail of the description of the cities and the function of the cities and find some kind of spiritual application. I don't think we necessarily have to do that, but we can say this, that the establishment of these cities of refuge points to Jesus. Points to Jesus and His work in our behalf. In the New Testament, there is a clear allusion to the prophetic aspect of the cities of refuge, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 6, rather. I don't know why I said 9. Chapter 6, and really starting with verse 19, or 18, let's go with 18, that by two immutable things, those two things would be the promise of God, the oath of God, which is something he covers before this, but by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's a clear allusion to the cities of refuge. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's several things in this passage that hearken us back, that are connected in various ways to the cities of refuge. They all, these cities point to Jesus. And so here's what we, I think, need to understand prophetically about the cities of refuge, and that is that nearly every element of the city points to Jesus. And let me just list them for you here. Every element of every aspect of the cities of refuge point to Jesus. In the cities of refuge, we have the one that is slain. And we've not talked about him or her. You know, the one who is accidentally killed. The one who is killed because of passion, or one who's killed accidentally or negligence, where there's the slain. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Because through our sin, we have, in a sense, participated in the killing of the Lord of glory. It was for our sin that he went to the cross. So if you just kind of consider all the various elements or aspects of what the city of refuge is all about. The slain person is Jesus. He was murdered. And then we have the cities of refuge themselves. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Because, and this is what we get here in Hebrews 6, he is our refuge. We get it a lot of other places as well. The Psalms are full of it. We read together one of the passages that deals so extensively and clearly about the Lord being our refuge. And so the cities themselves, they are Jesus. That's Jesus, represents Jesus. And then we have the avenger of blood. You know, the near kin, the near relative to the one who was slain, who has the right by the law to avenge the death, the murder, presumably, or the killing of his near of kin. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus in the sense that Jesus is a member of the Trinity. And Jesus, being God, is also the judge. He's the judge. He's the avenger. And then four, we have the elders of the city. I mean, just every element of this. The elders of the city, you know, before whom the slayer must stand. I mean, the slayer retreats, escapes, gets into the gates of the city, and immediately must visit with the elders. Here's why I'm here. This is what I've done. And they make a judgment as to whether it was manslaughter, you know, not intentional, not premeditated, or premeditated murder. And then they know how to act accordingly. The elders, and especially the elders who find the slayer only guilty of manslaughter, that's Jesus. You say, how is that Jesus? Well, Jesus hung upon the cross And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is, in a sense, though it means much more than that, they're not guilty of murder. They don't know what they're doing. In a sense, declaring us not guilty of willful, premeditated murder of Jesus. See, we're not talking here about, we can't just apply this to all sin, because there's premeditated sin, and there is sin that we do out of negligence, and there's sin that we might sin unawares or accidentally, and all of it is equal with God. We're talking about murder. The subject is murder, and who murdered Jesus? We did. Our sin. And Jesus hung upon the cross and he said, you don't know what you're doing. That's the same as the elder saying to the slayer who enters the city, you did this out of negligence, or you did this out of ignorance. In fact, that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, speaking of his fellow Jews, I know that you did what you did in ignorance. You did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of the age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, what? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God, in effect, declaring the sinner and the sinner's murder of Jesus, his sin murdering Jesus, declaring that manslaughter, in a sense. It's kind of interesting. And I like the way Harry Ironside, I really love that great old preacher. Well, he's dead now, been dead a lot of years. But listen to what he said about this passage. God looks upon the whole world as guilty of the sin of manslaughter in connection with the death of Christ, but has opened, because even the one guilty of manslaughter is still guilty, but has opened up a new and living way into the place of refuge for all who go to him, confess their sins, and thus availing themselves of his grace. What folly, then, for men to turn a deaf ear to the call of God and to persist in the rejection of the salvation he offers them. What folly. And then he alludes back to Joab and Abner. Like Abner, he said, of whom David lamented, crying, died Abner as a fool dieth. With no malice aforethought on his part, Abner had slain Asahel, the brother of Joab. Abiding in the city of refuge, he would have been secure from the avenger of blood. But Joab found him outside the city and put him to death in retaliation for the killing of Asahel. And then he concludes with this. What fools men are, and women are, who now deliberately refuse the security that God offers in Christ himself, and so, by spurning him, become guilty before God, not of manslaughter, but of the murder of his son. See the distinction he makes. And then, number five, we have the names of the six cities. We're just talking about how every aspect of the cities point to Christ. All the names of the cities point to Christ. I don't think this is a stretch. Kadesh, it means the sanctuary. The sanctuary. Christ is our sanctuary. Shechem means a shoulder. It not only speaks of strength, but remember the Bible says in Isaiah 9 that Jesus carries the government upon his shoulders. He's the judge, the ruler. Hebron means communion. Communion. Jesus is our communion, our fellowship. Bezer means fortress. Jesus, the Bible says, is our strong tower, our fortress of security. Ramoth means the heights. God has raised, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 6, God has raised us up and seated us together in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And then Golan means they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We make a lot of connections. And so, you see, every aspect of the cities of refuge point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. And one more. We have the high priest as a part of this, one aspect of this. It's a very interesting part of it. And kind of difficult to understand. But, you know, the slayer could stay in the city of refuge forever, effectively, or until the high priest dies. You know, high priests don't live forever. And it was just one way to mark the end of that person having to be in the city of refuge. You'd imagine it would not necessarily be convenient to have to stay inside the city the whole time. And so they made this provision. But there's a spiritual implication here. Because Jesus, that's Jesus. He's our high priest. He's our high priest. And when you connect this with the spiritual implication of the city of refuge, our refuge, Hebrews 6:20 says that he is our high priest how long? Forever. And the meaning being that our refuge is forever. Our salvation is eternal. Our security in Christ is eternal because the high priest is never going to die. He's eternal. He's forever. So our refuge in Christ is as eternal as our high priest, who is Christ. David, in closing, said in Psalm 32:7, "You are my hiding place. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You, Lord, shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And then Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:10 this familiar passage, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." It's a fortress. A strong tower. "And the righteous shall run to it and be saved."